after the amazing defeat against the nation of Ai, instead of fearfully submitting to the power of God after that great victory, the kings of Canaan gathered together in a last-ditch effort to destroy God, Joshua, and the people of Israel. This is the 31st sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua in chapter 9, the first two verses, the first two verses only, focusing on verse 2. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills, and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." John writes in the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11 through verse 21, the end of the chapter. By the same Spirit, John says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes was a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. In the eyes of the nations of Canaan, the army of Israel now stood as a giant among men. No more helpless was Israel. No more were they grasshoppers cowering before the wicked of the world. But now, because of their victories, they were now victors against some of the most notable and fiercest of cities and nations. After the dramatic crossing through the Jordan, the destruction and the great comeback to utterly annihilate Ai, through a cunning, glorious battle strategy, one would think that after these tremendous displays of military might, supernatural power, God experiencing himself upon these nations, one would think that these kings that were left would reconsider their strategy of armed conflict. One would think that they would see that they were up against a formidable force, a supernatural force that could not be defeated with human strength. What these kings failed, however, to understand was that the reality of recent history was proof that God was on the throne fighting for His covenant obedient people. They failed to recognize that Israel's defeating these nations were orchestrated by God. They failed to consider that Israel had already successfully crossed through the Red Sea, destroying the great army of Pharaoh. In fact, the entire army and Pharaoh included in that destruction drowned in the Red Sea, a miraculous victory. They failed to recognize Israel's victory over Egypt and Jericho, Jericho being one of Canaan's most fortified cities. They failed to recognize the historical reality that after losing to Ai, they returned once again, further encouraged by God to fight against Ai, that enemy that had initially defeated them, only to conquer them with such force that they annihilated even the memory of Ai. Israel's track record of conquest was impressive, to say the least, and fearfully awesome according to anyone's standards. Yet, these kings, hardened as they were, thought it in their best interest to fight against Israel in a confederacy whereby they would not only fight against Israel, but they would be fighting against God. Because when you fight against God's people, you are fighting against God. They failed to consider the omnipotence of God and the promise that God made to His people. In fact, instead of submitting to the power of God and the reality of the historical consequences of rebellious cities, they decided to double down and take an offensive against God, Joshua, and the people of the covenant. The kings of the earth had rebelliously gathered themselves together against the Lord and against His Christ, and it was sure to be just another bloodbath with Israel being the victor. So it comes to pass when all the kings which are on this side, Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, think about this incredible scope of confederacy. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, all of them, they heard of the exploits of Israel, and yet now they gather themselves together in order to fight with Joshua and with Israel as one man in one accord against them. Now consider their strategy. These tribes obviously understood the dire situation that they faced in regard to Israel's strategy of conquest. They knew that they were in trouble. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, the battle plan of Israel for taking Canaan was a wedge strategy. Israel would first strike middle Canaan, that is Jericho and Ai, which was in the middle of the nation, securing the mountain area and acting as an expanding wedge. By taking middle Canaan, it would separate the south from the north. Then Israel would invade and conquer the south and then proceed to take the north, end quote. You see, for these nations, this was a do-or-die situation. For this evil confederacy, this was a do-or-die situation. Either they confederate or they die one by one. To do nothing guaranteed their destruction. And they understood that it was obvious that one tribe, all by themselves, could not independently fight against Israel and be successful. That was out of the question. A one-on-one conflict was out of the question because that would be to Israel's advantage. But what if a number of tribes decided to confederate together against Israel? What if they pooled their entire resources, their entire military might? What if they pooled themselves together, even though they were distinct from one another? What if they came together as one man to fight against Israel? What then? What if the kings of the earth gathered themselves together against the Lord and against His people as one man with one objective, destroy God, destroy His people? What if they could confederate? A federation of forces coming together with one goal, the defeat of God and His people. Perhaps with the strength that they might have in numbers of those many tribes and nations, in conjunction with the expertise of each of the tribal leaders, Israel could be wiped off the face of the globe, and Canaan would finally be free from Israel's quest for ethical dominion. They would be free from God. They would be free from His law. They would be free from the influence of God's people. They would have it their way, and they could go back into their pagan idolatry. But what these tribal kings failed to understand was Israel was no ordinary threat. Their threat was unique, which extended beyond the nation of Israel itself. You see, Israel's threat was not a natural threat. It was not simply a military threat. Israel's threat was a supernatural threat. The fact is, Israel itself wasn't really the threat at all. It was God who was Canaan's enemy. It was God who was Canaan's adversary. God was the threat, not Israel, not God's people. God was Canaan's problem. God was Canaan's adversary. God was Canaan's enemy. And it was God's power that would ultimately destroy these confederate kings, even if they banded together in a confederacy with the totality of all of the tribes of the known world at that time. You see, Canaan misjudged Israel because they misjudged God. The Canaanite will always misjudge the power and tenacity of God to fulfill His promise for cultural conquest. Whether it was the Canaanites of that era or the Canaanites today, they always misjudge God. They always misunderstand that their enemy is not God's people, but God Himself. And to come against God is like a mouse fighting a gorilla. It is therefore imperative for the saint never to misjudge the God of heaven and earth as to His capabilities, His power, might, His promises, and His wisdom for His kingdom's advancement. Let the wicked misjudge God. Let the miscreants misjudge God. But never let the saint misjudge God. Let the saint rather trust Him at all times. And so, as a result of their ignorance, these confederate kings were entirely unaware that their confederacy was a futile attempt to unseat the plan of God. Notice what Solomon tells us. He understood this. In Solomon's writings of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 5, notice what he says. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Even though there's a confederacy, God will punish that wicked individual and that wicked group. Now, there are two things to consider here. No confederacy can be successful whenever it is a confederacy against God and His people. No confederacy will ever be successful when it is a confederacy against God and His people. Let them federate. Let them join hand in hand. But that confederacy will come to naught. Those that perpetuate that kind of assault will not go, as Solomon says, will not go unpunished. Now, on the positive side of this promise, the righteous will be delivered from the confederation's attempt at their overthrow. And this is why Solomon writes in Proverbs 11:21, though hand join in hand, connecting that other proverb, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. So there's a promise that goes in association with this idea. Whenever there's a confederacy waged against the people of God, God's people will be delivered. So Solomon adds another aspect. He adds another aspect to this situation in Proverbs 16, which explains why the confederates will not go unpunished. He says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So those who are prideful will confederate against the Lord because they don't understand that the Lord is unable to be defeated. But their arrogance, their desire to be as God, their proud heart, which is fat and an abomination to God, they will be punished. So those that conspire and confederate against God are identified as proud, which results in God's abhorring them, since they are an abomination to the Lord. Now note how Solomon uses the name Yahweh and not Elohim or Adonai. He says that they are an abomination to Yahweh. This is due to the fact that Yahweh is reserved for the God of the covenant in relation to his covenant. And so these confederates, who are an abomination to the God of the covenant, seem to be also identified as covenant breakers. Of course, this makes perfect sense, because everyone who defies God are covenant breakers, even the wicked. Now, there are a number of things to be considered here. Those that are proudly antagonistic against God will be actively resisted by the Almighty. Now, you may not always see that. Now, we don't always see that in our day. And that's why we think we're living in such dark times, because we're not seeing God act in resisting the proud. But He is, even if we don't see it. So God resists actively the proud. This goes for the pagan as well as the saint. Pride, no matter who exhibits it, will result in God's resistance, His frowning providence. And if continued without repentance and humility, it will ultimately result in destruction. Secondly, those who show themselves as enemies of God, those who are disobedient, those pagans, those reprobates, whether it is a nation, a group, a church, a family, or an individual, cause God to become their enemy. Those who show themselves as God's enemies, God responds by showing Himself as their enemy. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God tells Moses that disobedience to His word will kindle God's anger against the offender. But if God's people obey, God promises to become the enemy and the adversary against those that fight against Him. So if God's people are obeying Him, and an enemy comes against God's obedient people, God promises to become the enemy of His people's enemy. Notice what Moses hears from the Lord. Behold, Exodus 23:20. I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But notice here in verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you obey the voice of God, and do all that he speaks, okay, and do all that I speak, then, God is saying this to Moses, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. The enemies of God's people will become the enemies of God. He will fight against our enemies. In Lamentations chapter 2, God identifies Himself as an enemy and an adversary against His own people, but those people who have apostatized from His law and His commandments. So whenever there's disobedience, God responds in kind. He responds against those who are rebellious as an enemy. Notice Lamentations 2:2 and following. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back His right hand from before the enemy, and He burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent His bow like an enemy. He stood with His right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. So those who have apostatized, Jeremiah is saying, God responds as an enemy. Notice, he continues, He has swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all of her palaces. He hath destroyed His strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And He hath violently taken away His tabernacle as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed His places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of His anger the king and the priest. fiercer language the scriptures don't know. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And when there is sin and rebellion, whether it's from the camp of the pagan or the camp of his professing people that apostatize, God becomes their enemy. Sinful people, sinful behavior, and sinful ideologies are adversarial to God. He considers them his enemy, and he responds in kind by becoming their enemy and adversary in reciprocity. And so we see that whenever there is sin, God responds as an enemy. In Numbers 22:22 and in Numbers 22:32, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, stands against wicked Balaam as an enemy in the same way as the Lord did in Lamentations chapter 2. Notice Numbers 22:22. And God's anger was kindled because Balaam went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Notice, God himself is an adversary against Balaam. Now he was riding upon his ass and his two servants were with him. And then in verse 32 of Numbers 22, again, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. That word withstand is the same word as adversary. It's the same exact Hebrew word. So in these passages, the word adversary in verse 22 and the word withstand in verse 32 is the same word which means adversary. It is the Hebrew word satwan, which also is often translated as Satan, which literally means adversary. In fact, the Hebrew word satwan and the Greek word satanas both should be translated consistently as adversary, since the word is used in various ways to identify various things. In Numbers 22, God uses the word Satan to simply identify himself as an adversary to that which is against him and against his will and against his law and against his people. And this is why Jesus rebukes Peter with some of the harshest language when Peter sought to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus calls him an adversary. This is my purpose, the cross. It's my purpose. Without the cross, there can be no Western civilization. Without the cross, there can be no heaven. Without the cross, there can be no salvation. Without the cross, I cannot fulfill my Father's will. Without the cross, the world is doomed. Why stand against me as an adversary to tell me not to go to the cross? In fact, Jesus uses it as a proper name, calling Peter adversary in the same way that he called Herod a fox. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now this theme where God confronts his enemies by becoming the enemy is a common thread throughout the scripture. Would to God we'd be able to read Hebrew, we would see it very clearly. In fact, God uses the harshest of terms to describe those who are the enemies of God and of his covenant righteousness by using the Hebrew word satwan. Consider these instances. 1 Samuel 29, verse 4. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go with us to battle, lest in the battle, speaking of David, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. Satwan. 2 Samuel 19:22. And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? 1 Kings 5:4. But now Yahweh my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Satwan. 1 Kings 11:14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. 1 Kings 11:23. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin the son of Elida, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he was an adversary to Israel. All of those words, adversary, translated as adversary, rightly, the word satwan. And so we see that the tribes confederating against Joshua and Israel, were actually confederating against God as his enemies and adversaries. They were as Satans to him. They were acting in a satanic adversarial fashion against God and his plan for cultural conquest. And so God responds in kind, according to his original promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Why? Why can the people of God possess the gate of his enemies? Because God will be unto them an enemy. This promise seems to be alluded to by Jesus in Matthew 16:18. This idea of possessing the gate of his enemies. "And I say also unto thee," Jesus is stating, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of my enemies, shall not prevail against it." Why? Because the confederacy will not prosper against God and his people, whether it be from the Canaanites of the past, or the Canaanites in the present, or the Canaanites in the future. So here it seems as if the gates of hell refer to the gates of the enemies that the Lord is going to destroy and ultimately possess. And of course, the seed referred to in Genesis 22 is the Lord Jesus Christ, which coincides with the testimony of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. When he speaks in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the majestic one. Thou art the promised Savior," of Psalm 110, of Psalm 2, "the sovereign King of the universe." That seed which coincides with the testimony of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, upon whom the dominion church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we don't believe that anymore. You know, the church doesn't believe that anymore. They're waiting for Jesus to come and possess the gates of his enemies a second time, when Jesus has already come in order to possess the gates of his enemies. So now Joshua is going to face the organized resistance of Canaan against Israel and against God, much like that expressed in Psalm chapter 2. In an effort to thwart the advance of God's plan, the Canaanite kings conspire against the Lord and against his Christ, typified here by Joshua the son of Nun. In writing the psalm, David says this, as he may have reflected upon the futility of these six nations that had sought to destroy Israel and God by a raging confederacy. He says, "Why do the heathen rage?" Psalm 2:1-3. And the people imagine a vain thing. You see, the Canaanites were imagining a vain thing. It was futile. It would be fruitless. They would be utterly destroyed, annihilated. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The strategy of these nations amounted to nothing in God's eyes. They were a vanity and a vexation, resulting in their total destruction. But was there something more that enraged these kings so as to form a military confederation? Was it just because they were afraid of being annihilated? Was it just because they didn't want to bow in humble submission to God? Well, after the defeat of Ai, Joshua erects a memorial and offers worship. Remember, in 830 and following, then Joshua builds an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man had lifted up any iron, and they offered thereupon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Joshua then proceeds to write upon that memorial, that altar, the law of God, in verse 32. "And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel." Now, since this was taking place on Ebal, where the children of Israel originally recited the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28, it follows that this is what was written on the stones as a warning to all of the inhabitants of Canaan. Joshua is writing the sanctions of Deuteronomy 28, the sanctions for obedience, the sanctions for disobedience, blessings and cursings. That is what he is writing on this memorial. This memorial was a visible testimony of Israel's conquest and their intention for the land of Canaan and the Canaanite people to bow to the ethical standards of God's law. It was the treaty conditions for the inhabitants of Canaan, which Canaan rejected. Obey and live, rebel and die. They were rejecting God's initiative as far as this treaty was concerned. They wanted nothing to do with God. The memorial wherein the law of God was written is similar to a nation conquering a certain land or people and then planting their national flag upon a site. But Israel didn't plant a flag because they weren't proclaiming a nationalistic edict. But rather what they planted was the law of God representing an ethical edict which claimed the land for God and His law according to God's nature of righteousness, holiness, justice, and equity. But that's not what Canaan wanted. They didn't want to have any ethical stipulations placed upon them. And it was that ethical structure and that ethical standard that infuriated the Canaanites. They wanted their sensuality. They wanted their pagan worship. They wanted their sin. And they would fight and die for it. Notice again what the Confederacy of Kings in Psalm 2 takes issues with. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, they refused to have any other king other than themselves. They refused to have any other law other than the law of their flesh. And this is exactly what the multitude declared during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 19:15, notice, but they cried out, away with him, away with him. Now, these are Jewish people. These are people who were waiting for the Messiah. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered. The pastors of the apostate churches, the evangelicals, those who wanted the preeminence within their local congregations answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. There's nothing new under the sun. A.W. Pink is very astute in his observation. Consider what he says. The Holy Spirit's mentioning of this federating of Canaan's kings to fight against Joshua and Israel, immediately after describing what had taken place on the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, is obviously designed to supply us with a typical illustration and solemn exemplification of man's hostility to the law of God. No sooner did it reach the ears of these kings that Joshua had built an altar on Ebal and had inscribed on its stones the divine Decalogue, which was henceforth to be the law of the land, then they made a common cause against God's people and determined to use force, as verse 1 plainly intimates. To acknowledge the rights and authority of the Most High and submit themselves to His revealed will is something which the unregenerate both resent and oppose. They desire to be lords of themselves and are resolved to go their own way. The language expressed by the actions of all of them and by the mouths of many is that of the self-willed and arrogant Pharaoh who declared, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? They are determined to please themselves. End quote. But this is not only found in Canaan. This is not only found in the reprobate libertarians and libertines of the world. This is found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who reject God's law, those who say that they're Christ and then do whatever their carnal inclinations dictate. God's response to any and all rebellious confederacies is wrath and indignation. Note how God responds in Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Canaan's kings were exhibiting their own human depravity by confederating against God, Joshua, and the nation of Israel. By refusing to submit to his majesty, they were sealing their own doom. The historical and spiritual parallels are noteworthy. Notice, first, what we have in the historical account of Joshua against the kings of these many diverse Canaanite nations is commented upon in Psalm 2 and then realized during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when there was a united front against him for his execution. Peter points this out after he was accosted by the authorities and told not to declare the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as king in Acts chapter 4. And being let go, beginning in verse 23, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Notice, it wasn't so much the Roman people, the Roman centurions, the Roman legislators or kings. It was the chief priests and the elders. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and, notice, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Not only the pagans, but the people of Israel. The chief priests and the rulers, the pastors, the deacons, the elders. They were in confederacy with the Canaanites. It was worse then than it was in Joshua's day, because now you have the people professing to be God's people confederating with the wicked. Second point. There is also an ongoing reality today. It wasn't only in Joshua's day. It wasn't only in Jesus' day. There's an ongoing reality associated with anti-Christian confederacies in that whenever a rebellious confederacy is waged against the Lord and against his people, God promises to have them in derision. Now again, we may not always see that, but that is what he's promised, and that is what he will execute. Consider these Canaanite kings. What do we know about them? What do we know about these people? Where firstly, all of them had a common geography. They were all on the other side of the Jordan where Israel had come from. It was their land, or so they thought. Secondly, as pagan Canaanites, they also had a common ideology, which was fundamentally anti-God and anti-God's law. That is what they had in common. Other than these two commonalities, they were pretty much distinct. Thirdly, we see that in this case. Some were in the hills, others in the valleys, while others were near the coastal region. And this leads us to believe that their lifestyles had to be distinct as well. Each had a distinct tribal lineage. Each tribe most likely had distinct customs and traditions. The Hivites were not the Perizzites, and so on and so forth. Their laws perhaps also were most likely distinct from one another. While they were all pagan, they still varied in their religious observances. There was also a diversity in their diet. Those in the hills probably had a diet rich in wild game. Those most likely had a tribal hunting tradition, while those in the valleys probably were more of a farming community with domesticated livestock. Still, those near the coastal regions probably had a diet rich in fish. Even the names of the tribes were distinct. Hivite was not the Amorite, and so on and so forth. They were all different. And yet, they were very much alike. They all hated God. They thought it not only wise and expedient to galvanize themselves against Israel, they saw it as critical to their very survival. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan heard thereof that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So despite these differences, these tribal leaders got together as one man to fight as one man against their common enemy, God himself. And that is what the wicked do. The wisdom of the wicked is to galvanize themselves together, even though they're totally different in every way, shape, and form, but they have one thing in common. Kill God by killing his people. And to their credit, their strategy is working. Or at least seemingly so. And to the discredit of the Christian community, it is not what we do, even among our own professing brethren. We are focusing on the differences, the nuances. Well, we live in the hills, you live in the valleys. We wear head coverings, you don't. We sing the Psalms, you sing the hymns. You baptize infants, we baptize adults, and so on and so forth. Infinitum. You see, what these kings did, to their credit, is they put away those differences which were actually incidental at this time in order to bring the full weight of their military might against the army of Israel. They put away their differences in order to survive the onslaught of Israel. Now, why aren't we doing that? Why isn't the Christian community doing the same thing? Joshua's Israel stood as a galvanized military force which made them victorious. David's army stood against God's enemies in a united fashion, and they too were victorious. During the days of Nehemiah and Ezra the priest, Israel understood what it was to stand as one man. Then the Bible says, one man, united for victory and dominion. The lesson given to us by these pagan kings should be a wake-up call for the Christian community today. If the faithful community of saints would stand together as one man, we would have the blessing of God, and he will then, and only then, go forth against our enemies, making himself their enemies, giving us, his people, the victory. The reason, I believe, why we are still languishing amidst a culture that is steeped in rebellious confederacy against the Lord and against his anointed is primarily due to the infighting, pettiness, and arrogance that has become a malignancy within the camp of the saints. So, in this account of the confederacy of the kings, we have learned more from the confederacy of these kings than we have learned in our modern day profession of Christianity. Now, until we learn how to function as one man, we will be powerless against the confederacy of the pagan tribes of Canaan of our day. This must be resolved. May God be pleased to help us in this effort. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.